Good morning. My name's Steve. Welcome to Crossroads. Like Andy was saying, there is a family that had a really rough week, and I wanted to tell you about them. And as I do, I think about the fact that when we come in here, we all look we're doing okay, and yet we're all dealing with all kinds of things, right? I know some of you are struggling with illness and cancer and fighting that, and so we need to pray for one another. Last May, before I went on my sabbatical, I was up here and had a young woman come up and talk. Her name was Christine Bomar, and she told her story about how she'd been through cancer and went through chemo and radiation, and she's married to a guy named Trey. And she was wanting to start a cancer support group here, which they did. I did their wedding about 4 years ago, and they had about 6 weeks of normal life, Trey and Christine. And 6 weeks into their marriage, she had surgery for this brain tumor, and it took her about 2 years to get well. And as soon as she got well, her husband got sick. He had colon cancer and went through three rounds of different kinds of chemo and went down to Houston about a month ago, and they said, we really don't have anything else that we can give you, so we encourage you to go home. And so Trey passed away yesterday morning. So Christine is going through that. We're going to have a funeral service for him here on Tuesday at 3:00. He was only 29 years old. And so, you know, we have a ministry here called Tender Hearts. And you know, now Christine is a widow. And so we encourage, you know, just let me encourage us to encourage one another, to go out of our way to pray for one another. There are people that are struggling with things, and God heals. And so let me pray as we think about them. Father, we pray for Christine this morning. Just she's going through so many different emotions and roller coaster of experience. We thank you for her family and their support. I thank you for the fact that all these things we talk about are true here. Your word is true. You really did come. You really did die and rise again. And Jesus, that's what we're counting on. We're not just singing these words for fun. We're doing it because we believe it's true. And the tray is in your good hands. Help us to encourage one another in the body of Christ, because we're all frail. And we all have limited time on this planet, so we're thankful that you have come for us to rescue us and to provide a way out. And we say thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen. When you are dealing with this stuff, it certainly makes a difference if this is all true, right? Really matters if the resurrection is true. And I'm so glad that it is. So we're going to be looking at the Passion of Christ. Now, it's starting in chapter 18, what we know as the Passion, where he is going to the cross for us. And so we're looking at John chapter 18. And let me give you some background information on this chapter. I'm not going to deal with all 40 verses. You can thank me later. But it's in three sections. There are three major scenes in this chapter. There are six trials. I've been watching the OJ trial on TV and all the chaos of that and the kind of craziness. Well, these trials were crazy too. And let me show you what they're all about. There were three denials where Peter denied Jesus three times. And so these three scenes are, number one, they're in this Garden of Gethsemane. They're in the high priest's house where they kept Jesus overnight. And then the governor's palace where he interacts with Pilate. Now here is a picture of these trials. There were six trials in all. John talks about three of them. There's Jewish religious trials that happened that night, late in the night. All of these are chaotic and unjust. But he meets with Annas, who's like the godfather of the high priests. Well, he had been the high priest before, but he's still alive. He's got four or five sons. They're all priests. And then he has a son-in-law named Caiaphas. And Caiaphas is technically the high priest, but they still refer to him as a high priest. And so they first go to Annas and then Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin, which is the group of 70. They charge Jesus with wanting to destroy the temple and with blasphemy. So those are worthy of death, they feel. Then the next morning, there's going to be three civil trials, Roman trials with Pilate, and then with Herod, and then with Pilate again, and the charges there, they said he won't pay taxes, and he claims to be king, and he's an insurrectionist. So they're trying to get the Romans to believe that Jesus is worthy of death. Now, he spends the first part of this chapter in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what it looks like today. If you go there on a trip, this is what you'll see. Here's some maps. I like this because I'm visual. Garden of the Gethsemane is off to the east on a hill across from the temple area. There's the Kidron Valley. The Kidron is just a little stream. It kind of dries up in the wintertime. So you have to climb up the Garden of Gethsemane. This next one shows you that they had the upper room, Last Supper, and went out through the walls of the city, up the Kidron Valley, and then he climbed the hill, the Mount of Olives, and the Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. And then after that, when he is captured in the garden by the soldiers, he comes back, and there's just this chaotic back and forth, all the trials and meetings with different groups of people. Probably that night, he spent in Caiaphas' house for several hours in this dungeon, because there's a period of time after he talks to the high priest and before he talks to Pilate, and the dungeon looks like this. You can actually go there today. It's so secure, the only way you can get in there is through a hole in the ceiling, and there's a mosaic image of probably how they let prisoners down there. If you go there today, this is what it looks like. There's enough for about 20 people, and they always have this Bible open on this little stand, and it's always open to Psalm 88. And if you read Psalm 88 in that dungeon, you feel like it was written right there. Pilate, for a lot of times, long time people were skeptical about the Bible, and they said, well, Pilate never existed. Nobody knows about him. The Bible can't be trusted. 1961, they found this inscription in Caesarea on the Mediterranean Sea that's got Pilate's name. That second line there, it clearly says Pilate. And so everybody goes, oh, okay, I guess he did exist. So that's a little bit of background for you, but we're going to look again at just the first 11 verses, just the first scene in chapter 18. You can read the rest as we get ready. Next week is Palm Sunday, and then we're having Good Friday, and then Easter, so it's early this year. So let's look at John 18, 1 through 11. It says, when he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden. It's called Gethsemane, which means oil press. And he and his disciples went into it. One of the interesting things about the Bible is that there's a lot of parallels between David the king and Jesus. A lot of things happened to David, and the same things happened to Jesus. And here, David was betrayed by his own son Absalom, who wanted to take over the kingdom. In fact, Absalom kicked his father, King David, out of Jerusalem, and he had to leave. And here's what it says in 2 Samuel. David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. So David, 1,000 years before, is weeping and leaving the city and going up to the Mount of Olives because his son had betrayed him. 1,000 years later, Jesus has all this heaviness upon him. He's leaving the city. He's walking through the Kidron Valley. He's going up on the Mount of Olives. One of his best friends had betrayed him, Judas. There are a lot of parallels between Jesus and David. And John does not tell us what happened in the garden because Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us all about that. And if you go to Israel, you hope to get a really good guide. Your guide kind of makes or breaks your trip. And if you get a really good guide, the guide will reserve the Garden of Gethsemane for your group. And they did that for us. I remember the first time we were there, we had 45 minutes, just our group, in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so you go through this gate, and you're in there, and there's these gigantic olive trees, these gigantic trunks. And I remember sitting down, and I had my Bible, and I thought, I don't know what to think here I am in the garden where Jesus was. God, how do I even relate to this? And I was starting to read scripture, and I just put my head back and prayed and said, what was it like? And this memory came to me of something that had happened in our family years before. It was a Saturday morning, and everybody was like shouting, having fun. The kids were little. And I remember putting my shoes on to get ready to go run. It was a nice day outside and here in Texas. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, there's a smack. And I go, what was that? I get up, I run over, and I look in the hallway, and there's our daughter, Becky. She's 2 years old, and she's laying on the ground, and she's got blood all over her head, and I can see her skull through her skin. She has run into the door because she's been playing around, you know, ran into the edge of the door, and it cut her right there. And oh, I just remember going, Darlene, get the keys. And we jumped in the van, and I got a towel, and I put it around her head, and we ran to the, we didn't run, we drove like crazy to the hospital. Had to wait a couple hours for the special plastic surgeon so they could do a little bit better job of stitching her up. And I remember he finally gets there, and they put her in this thing called a papoose, which whole, it's like a straitjacket for a little baby, so she can't like flail around. And they said, what you need to do, Steve, is just hold her really steady. So I'm holding her little face so she doesn't move as this guy's like gonna stitch her up. And Becky, we all always said that Becky has the Becky cry. It'll penetrate steel, you know, and she's wailing, and she's looking at me, and she's crying. And I always remember she looks up at me, because she goes, Daddy, make it stop. And that memory just came back to me, and I was sitting there, and I said, oh, that's what it was like. Because you remember in Matthew and Mark and Luke, Jesus says, Abba, which means Daddy. I'd really like to not take this cup. Can you take it away from me? But I know that's not what we're going to do, and that's not my will. I mean, let's not have my will. Let's have your will, Father. And we know that he struggled, and we know he sweated like drops of blood. And I'll always remember in the garden, that's how he felt. Daddy, make it stop. And yet I'll go forward and do what I came here to do. Now, John doesn't tell us all that. The others do. John takes it straight to the fact that he is going to be captured. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, three times Jesus asks his best friends, you know, Peter, James, and John, can you just pray for an hour and watch out for me, you know? And he comes back every time and they're asleep. And he comes back the second time and they're asleep. And he comes back the third time and he says, could you just not stay up? And now it's too late. They're here. Who's here? Well, the soldiers are here. So this takes us to verse 2 in chapter 18. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Jesus came to the garden. I mean, Judas came to the garden guiding a detachment of, I don't know how many soldiers. Some people think up to 200. They might have thought there was going to be a big fight. Soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees, they were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. It's at night. They're probably thinking, you know, these guys are going to be running from us. We're going to have to, you know, bring lanterns and find them in the trees and the bushes and all this stuff, but that's not what happens. You see, the cross is not something that just overcame Jesus, that he just couldn't get out of the way, that he, it overwhelmed him and it took over. Now, Jesus knows exactly what's going on. He's in control the whole time. And he knows all that was going to happen to him, so he goes outside and asks them, who is it that you want? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And he replies, he says, I am he. Now, he doesn't really say the he part. He really just says, I am. He says, ego, a me, which is, I am. It's really equivalent to the Old Testament Yahweh, which is God's name for himself, which means I am. I'm the self-existing one. I am the powerful creator of the universe. And so Jesus says, I am. And Judas the traitor was standing right there with them. And when Jesus said, I am he, or I am, they drew back and fell to the ground, which is an amazing thing. There's a old tradition that supposedly Pharaoh wanted to know the name of God. And when Moses said Yahweh to him, he fell to the ground. That's just a tradition. But there's a tremendous power. It's almost as Jesus is giving himself up, he shows this blast of his power. And just his name knocks them down. So I was driving over here for staff meetings on Tuesday. You remember Tuesday morning? It's about 9 o'clock. My wife says, don't go out there. It's raining like crazy. Don't go out, Stephen. I said, I'm a man. I'll take anything. Nothing can hurt me. I'll drive over there in the midst of all this. So I'm driving from our house in the midst of that storm like an idiot. And I'm driving along and I look ahead and I go, you know, that's not a branch in the road. That's a whole tree. So a whole tree fell down, and then I looked ahead, and that's another tree, and I called 911, and I said, well, I think the police know, and I go, oh, that's not a police car, that's another tree. And then I look over at the school I'm passing, and the signs, you know, the street signs for the school are like this. So evidently, 15 minutes before I came, there was this microburst or tiny tornado or whatever it was. It knocked all these trees down and it bent over the signs. And I'm like, glad I wasn't there. But, you know, I told Darlene I was fine because I'm a man, you know, and I can stand anything. So there's this blast of power. I mean, I can't imagine what it would have been if I'd been there walking along or driving through that at that time. But Jesus, as he says his very name, knocks these guys down. And they get up and he asked them, who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they said. Jesus answered, I told you I am. If you're looking for me, then let these men go. And this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. I haven't lost one of those you gave me. Which is pretty amazing. All these soldiers and what happens next with Peter, they don't put these guys in prison. And so Simon Peter, who is just a cartoonish figure. He's just this wonderful guy. Maybe you're like him. Maybe you know somebody like him. He's just whatever, you know, happens. He's a roller coaster of emotions. And he goes, I'm going to defend Jesus. And he pulls out this dagger. It's not a long sword. It's either a kind of a short sword or just a dagger. And he just wants to slice this guy's head off. And he misses and cuts his ear off, which is just awkward. You know, it's just a strange moment. And Luke tells us, just to make you feel better, that Jesus heals the guy's ear. He puts it back on. Because otherwise, it says, Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. And the servant's name is Malchus. Which, by the way, I love about the Bible because it's an eyewitness account. You don't just make, if you weren't an eyewitness, there's no reason to make up somebody's name, right? And John says, I was there, I saw this. The guy's name was Malchus. And I'm an eyewitness. It really happened. So what happens next? And what Jesus says next in verse 11 is what I want to spend all the rest of my time on. Verse 11. Jesus looks at Peter. He's probably, Peter, you know, you're 1 minute you're defending me and fighting off the group. And next minute you're denying me. But he just says, put your sword away. It's almost like he said, that's not the way it's going to work. We're not going to fight these guys. But more than that, we're not going to fight them because I'm not getting out of this. That's not my purpose. I'm here to go through with this thing that's going to happen next. And he says, shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? And those three words, drink the cup, is what I want to spend all the rest of the time on. Because I think when he says drink the cup, I mean, sometimes when people would say drink the cup back then, it means experience what I'm going to experience or go through the suffering I'm going to suffer or be rejected. I think that's what like his disciples thought, because remember a couple weeks before, two of the disciples, James and John, who's writing this, come to Jesus and they go, hey, you know, when you come into the kingdom, could we have like the two best seats? They're actually asking this. The one, you know, can we sit on the right and left? And Jesus goes, oh, gosh, guys, do you think you could drink the cup I'm going to drink? And in essence, they say, no problem. And he goes on from there. But I think they're just thinking, yeah, there's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some rejection. We can handle it. So sometimes people think of drinking the cup as going through some suffering. Back in the ancient world, this is sometimes how you executed people. Remember Socrates? Socrates is condemned to death for, you know, messing with the youth of the city and, you know, leading them astray philosophically. And so they said, oh, you got to drink this cup of hemlock and it's going to kill you. And it did. So in one sense, drinking the cup means suffering and death. But I think it means more than that. What's happening? What's going to happen to Jesus when he's on the cross? Well, I think it has to do with the fact that in the Old Testament, there is this cup that keeps reoccurring. It occurs in Psalm 75, Isaiah 51, Ezekiel 23, and Jeremiah 25. And it looks like this. The Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. So there was a cup all throughout the Old Testament that represented the wrath of God. Now, we living here in the 21st century, we're sophisticated people. We don't like to think of God as having wrath. We think we've evolved beyond that and that God has too. We think that's an archaic kind of ancient history kind of way of viewing God, that God would be a being who has wrath. But I want to think through what wrath really is. In chapter 1 of Romans, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. We live in a broken world in which there is sin and disease and death. When I was talking about cancer, the appropriate response to that is, I hate that stuff. Whatever diseases we have, we hate that. It's not the way God originally created the world to be. And he didn't originally create us with sin. And sin ruins everything. It ruins relationships. It gets bigger. We have wars. We have atrocities. We have abuse. And when we see abuse and rape and atrocities and war and destruction, we hate it. And we want a God who's better than that, who has an opinion about that, right? We see something horrible, especially if it's something that somebody else does, right? If we do it, we want a break. But if somebody else is doing it, we want judgment. We want justice. We want God to have an opinion. And so in John 3, verse 36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So God is going to judge sin, and the problem is, sin is part of us. We are sinners. We're born that way. Romans 5:9 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So evidently, the Bible believes that God has wrath. Now, God is love. John says God is love. I don't think we can say in the same sense that God is wrath. God is love. God has wrath. And wrath is how a good and just God responds to evil. We see evil. We see atrocities. We see things that just cause in us all this revulsion to well up, and we say, we want justice. That's got to be judged. That's got to be treated for the evil that it is. And if God is good and just and powerful, he's going to respond to this evil with wrath. Now, one of the problems is we think of wrath as when we get mad, you know. We're okay, something happens, and we get mad, and we get all out of control, and we overstate the case, and we say things we don't, you know, wish we hadn't said, and then we kind of get better. That's us getting angry. God doesn't get angry like that. He expresses his wrath as a good, holy, just God towards evil. But the problem is, the evil is not just out there, it's in me. So if he's going to judge the evil and sin in me, it's not going to end up well for me. And people always say, well, you know, The Old Testament God was a God of wrath, and the New Testament God is all nice and sweet, right? But that's not the way it works. You look in the Old Testament, if you really read it, there's love and wrath that God expresses in the Old Testament, and there's love and wrath in the New Testament. So it's not an Old Testament, New Testament thing. In fact, love is always there and wrath is always there, and they'll meet in the cross. Try to think of what this might look like, wrath. Okay, let's say that you're and I apologize if you're German, okay, just an illustration from history, right? You're a 19-year-old German soldier, right? You're a Nazi. Somehow you got into this. You've got the uniform on. Maybe you're not the worst Nazi. Maybe you're a nice guy, actually. But you've got the uniform on, so you're part of the Nazi regime, right? And you may not even know everything that they're doing. They've taken over all these countries in Europe. They want to take over the world. They've slaughtered all these people. And they're killing 6 million Jews behind your back. You may not even know about the death camps. And once everyone finds out about the Holocaust, it's like, I can't believe this is happening. This has got to stop, right? But you're this 19-year-old German who has been stationed in a cement bunker on the coast of France, right? And it's June 1st, 1944. And you look out over the waters, you get up that morning, and you look out, and there's nothing there, right? And you look out on June 2nd, and there's nothing there. And June 3rd, and there's nothing there. And June 4th, it's all clear. And June 5th, and you've heard rumors, and there's still nothing there. And you look out on June 6th, and what do you see? As far as you see 5,000 ships. Where in the world did they come from? You've got 5 battleships. You've got 20 cruisers. You've got 65 destroyers. You look up in the sky, there's 13,000 planes. There's 160,000 troops aimed at you. And what is that? That's wrath. It's not just somebody getting angry. It's a response, right? It's a response, and you're in trouble because you've got this uniform on it, and you're part of it. Now, this response is going to be a costly one. 9,000 guys are going to be casualties that first day, and there's a little town called Bedford, Virginia. 19 boys from Bedford, Virginia, United States, died in the first few minutes of D-Day on the beach. But you look out, and you see this mass, and it's wrath. It is the response of the Allies to this thing that has happened that you're part of. Again, people say, you know, I don't believe in a God of wrath. I don't believe in this judgmental God. I believe a God of, I think Jesus just came to show us love. And, you know, he went on the cross to show us love. I mean, people can say things like that. But think about it. Let's say that there's two guys standing there in a field, and there's a fire, there's a bonfire right there. And one guy says, I want to show you how much I love you, and he jumps in the fire. Now, do you naturally say, that's love, right? To jump in the fire? No, you say, what is that guy on, right? You say, this guy is, that's craziness. Why would you do something like that? There's no purpose to it. It's insanity. Why would you jump in the fire? Doesn't make any sense. That doesn't show love. But then the same two guys are standing there, and they're in front of a burning house. And this one guy's family is in the burning house. And the other guy runs into the burning house and risks his life and perhaps dies in the process, but he gets all the other family out, and you go, that's love. What's the difference? It's because in one of these situations, there's real danger, right? He's going in for a purpose. So Jesus on the cross only shows love if we're in danger. If there's something he's doing that he's got to get out of the way of. And so scholars and theologians, you know, thought, what is happening on the cross? What is actually going on with Jesus besides incredible pain and shame and its injustice? What's happening is what's called penal substitutionary atonement. And those are fancy words which mean there's a penalty headed towards us. And God's wrath, because I'm a sinner, is aimed at me. And Jesus steps in at the last minute and takes my place. So there's a penalty that I should incur, and he's going to substitute himself and atone for me. There's another word called propitiation. It's a theological term that means to avert wrath. It means wrath is coming towards me. God doesn't just say, oh, you know, sorry, I got a little worked up. I'll just forget about this. That's not the way it goes. He's a holy, just God. His wrath is righteously aimed at me. And Jesus steps in, and he is my substitute, and he takes that wrath that I deserve. In fact, he somehow on the cross becomes sin. All of our sin is placed on him. He actually becomes it. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. On the cross, he took on my sin. He became sin. He took the wrath of God. You know, movies try to portray this. I was thinking of a couple about substitution. Broke Down Palace was this old movie where these two girls go to Thailand and they befriend this guy who's a tourist, and they think he's a nice guy, and of course he's not. He just befriends them to get his drugs in their bag so that it can get across the border. And of course they're caught and they're put in jail, and the judge comes and says, you've both got to be here for 30 years. And so Claire Danes is one of the women, and she says, you know what? What about this, judge? What if I do my time and I also do my friends? Will you allow that to happen? I'll do mine, and on top of that, I'll take her time too. And the judge is like, why would you do that? She goes, I just want to do it. He goes, okay, she's free. You do your time and her time too. Now that breaks down a little bit, because she actually did something wrong, right? Jesus didn't do anything wrong. There's another scene in Last of the Mohicans, famous movie, and there's Hawkeye, you know, Daniel Day-Lewis, and there's this Major Duncan, who's this British soldier, and in between him is this girl who's just never did anything wrong, and they're before the Huron chief, and all these things have happened, and he's going to dispense wisdom and judgment. And he says, okay, you can do this and you can do this, but this girl's got to, she's got to die in the fire for what her dad did. And that's justice. And everyone says, amen. And then Hawkeye, this guy, he says, I don't know French, but please, he asks the other guy, tell him in French, I'll take her place. So the other guy says something in French, but he takes it himself. So they put him in the fire, and everybody else is free to go. Now that even breaks down a little bit. Why? Because all these people are pretty good people. And in our case, we're not pretty good people. He says, you know, maybe someone would die for a good man. It says that in the Bible. But we're not, we're enemies. Why would you substitute yourself for your enemy? But that's what he did. It's like Noah's Ark, right? God's going to express wrath towards the earth and the evil and the sin on the earth. But he says, I'm going to take one family. You build an ark. You get in the ark, you're safe. In the New Testament, it says Jesus is like the ark. You're in Jesus, you're safe. And so, obviously, I have these two cups up here. And this is the one I've been talking about. This is the cup of God's wrath. And Jesus says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? See, here's a cup of wrath, and here's a cup of blessing. Here's a cup of death, and here's the cup of life. And Jesus says, I'm going to take the cup you deserve. I'll live the life you should have lived, and I'll die the death you should have died. In 1738, Charles Wesley became a Christian on May 21st. 3 days later, his brother John became a Christian. Just right after Charles Wesley accepted Christ, he wrote probably his most famous hymn. He wrote 6,000 hymns. And he wrote, And Can It Be? And the first phrase goes like this: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" And just before this, an hour or so before, here's what Jesus had said at dinner. He took the cup and he gave thanks and offered it to his disciples, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So he says, "My brothers, here's the cup I'm giving you. It's a new covenant. It's forgiveness and freedom and entrance into the presence of God. And you're in my family and you'll be with me forever. It's the cup of life. And I'm going to take the cup you should have taken. I'm going to take the cup of wrath, the cup of death, and I'm going to give you the cup of blessing, the cup of life. We all want life. But here's the terrible truth. There's a cup of wrath, and Jesus took it for you. But the only way for you to get this cup, the cup of life, is to come to Christ, to trust him, to say, I believe you are my Savior, my substitute. I need a Savior. Thank you for taking this cup, then I can have this one. We can't create life on our own, as hard as we try. He took the cup that we deserved to give us the cup that we all really want. So we need to trust Christ. We need to come to him for that cup of life. Let's pray. Jesus, we acknowledge that we are broken. We know that we are not the way we should be. We acknowledge that there is something wrong deep down in us. We have our good days and our bad days. But there's something terribly broken about us. It's hard for us to think of judgment and wrath and these things. But when we see evil, we acknowledge that you are the righteous, holy, good, just judge of the universe. And we acknowledge that we need a Savior. We could hardly imagine that someone would take our place willingly as our substitute. And Jesus, we see and we read that you have done that. Thank you that you offer us the gift of life. That you drank the cup for us. Amen.